The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. We ask that you would guard my mouth, guard our ears and our eyes and our minds. We pray that your Spirit would be the one who instructs us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 13. This is such an important chapter, but it requires such care. If you have a Bible, turn to Mark 13. If you don't, get cozy with someone who does. But we're in Mark chapter 13, and I beg you to allow me to speak. For some that are familiar with perhaps this text or other who love studying theology, I ask you, let's start fresh today. Let's allow the Word to speak to us, which is always what we try to do. Mark, by the Holy Spirit, is the one who's writing this to us. And so we want to learn from Mark. And I want to ask you to try to get into character. And by that I mean, would you join me among the first audience to read this, the Gentile audience that Mark likely had as he was relaying this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we come now to a section that is riddled with difficulties. And you'll see as we go here what I mean. But what I'm going to do, just to give you a lay of the land, what I'm going to do is we're going to go through the text somewhat quickly. We're going to do some observations, and then we will slow down and talk about some possibilities in understanding the text, and hopefully we'll land, and then there will be some more observations. So do I have everybody understanding what we're doing? Okay. Picking up in verse 14. But this is a conjunction, and it can be a conjunction of contrast, or it doesn't have to be a contrasting conjunction. The important element here is to understand that this is going with the previous section. So, lest we think this is a whole nother thing, this is a continuation of a speech that Jesus is giving where? On the Mount of Olives. Where is the Mount of Olives? I love saying the Mount of Olives because I love my daughter Olive. But this existed before her name was known by us. The Mount of Olives. Jesus is seated on the Mount of Olives, surrounded by what audience? His disciples. And they are talking to him, or rather he is discussing with them some very important elements of perhaps something to come. And he's continuing on now, but when you see the abomination of desolation, and first of all, if this is a connection to the previous text, he has told them about what they may hear. You will hear rumors of wars. If you look back at verse 7, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. But now, the perception is intensifying, and we have observation entering the picture. So in other words, I would say that things are ramping up a little bit here. But when you see, you've heard certain things, but when you see the abomination of desolation, what is the abomination of desolation? What a interesting phrase. Well, the phrase actually comes from the book of Daniel. And it's found in three passages in the book of Daniel, all revolving around the same thing. Now, let me read Daniel chapter 11 for you. Daniel chapter 11. And I'll pick up in verse 29. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offerings, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Chapter 12 is another place where the phrase occurs. It's the same incident being recorded there in a different way, Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. And that is actually verbatim what is found in Mark chapter 13 here. And we also have it in Daniel chapter 9. So we have the abomination of desolation. We're going to get into that a little bit more later on in the in this study, and I'm not calling it a sermon, I'm calling it a study because I want you to be with me in this. I'm not just talking at you, I want us to walk through this together. In this study, we're going to look at the abomination of desolation a little bit closer, but suffice it to say, at this point, what we know from Daniel is that the abomination of desolation will be some kind of abomination that makes something desolate, namely, according to Daniel chapter 9, 10, and 12, 11 and 12, it is the sanctuary will become desolate. The abomination that makes desolate, or as it said here in what's called a genitive, the abomination of desolation, standing where he ought not to be. And then it says, let the reader understand. These are fascinating words as we study this. Let the reader understand. Why is that fascinating? It's fascinating because as Jesus is discussing things with his disciples, it's as if Mark interrupts the flow here and tells us, let the reader understand. Because remember, he's an author here, authoring this, and so he pauses. And when he says this, let the reader understand, there's several interpretations that we can take from that statement. What does it mean to you? Now, that's a scary statement to say in a Bible study. Be careful with that statement. What does it mean to you? But really, how does this hit you? There are several ways that we can understand this. Let the reader understand. Is he saying, hey, reader, this what Jesus is talking about is for you? It could be that. It could be saying, hey, reader, this is for your understanding. In other words, hey, reader, this will be easy for you to understand. Or it can mean the exact opposite. Hey, reader, you got to be careful with what I'm about to say. Mark is saying, you got to be careful with what I'm about to say because this is going to be difficult to understand. And we might say, this is a good option, we might say there's more going on than meets the eye. Let the reader understand this carefully. Be careful, and those words, be careful, seem to be a theme in what Jesus is saying here thus far. Could be that, or in Daniel chapter 11, verse 33, if we go back there just one more time, there's a little word, there's a little nugget here that I think is just absolutely glorious. In verse 33 of Daniel chapter 11, this is what it says. Let's look at verse 32, Daniel 11, 32. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. There is a very good possibility that what we have here is not Mark pausing to say, let the reader understand, but Jesus saying to the disciples, as you read Daniel, understand what I'm telling you. I am the wise opening your eyes to what you will see. And that's a very good possibility as well. That's Daniel chapter 11, verse 33. So let the reader understand, however we take it, whatever is about to be said is important to grasp, right? This is said, because all God's word and the counsel of God's word is said to make one wise. This is said to make one wise, whether it be in a reference to that Daniel text or reference to just Mark telling us or telling his original audience, be careful now, be careful. And then he says, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay, just pause for a second. Where is Judea? What is Judea? Judea is essentially, you might say, the epicenter is Jerusalem. And the center of Jerusalem is the temple, right? Let those who are in Judea in the southern kingdom flee. Where are the disciples from? This is helpful in our understanding later on. The disciples are from way up north in Galilee. So they might be sitting there saying, well, we're not going to be here. So, I mean, we live up north. Or they might be thinking, Jesus will be crowned king and things are going to unfold in a certain way. We're going to be on his right and his left and the kingdom will be going. And then Jesus is saying, let the reader understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let's keep reading here. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. If you're outside hanging out and you see something, Jesus, that's how he begins, when you see this, this is the action that you need to take. Flee. How quickly must you flee? You got to go in the next like 12 hours, okay, right? What is Jesus saying? It is immediate. You flee now. You don't even go back into your home. Don't even go inside to grab anything. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Don't turn back. There's a fleeing that is supposed to take place. Students of the word, help me out here. A fleeing that's supposed to take place where somebody is, they're told not to turn back. You get this feeling that maybe there's a connection here to Sodom and Lot. And as God is saving this family, he says, leave and don't turn back. It's the same kind of earnestness here, isn't it? Go. Don't even pack a bag. Don't grab anything, nothing. If you're on the top of your house, which you'd be baking in the sun, you're still supposed to just go. Even if you're working in the field and you're hot and at nighttime it's going to be real cold, don't get your cloak and pray that it doesn't happen in winter because you're not going to have your cloak. Here, let's keep going. And alas, for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing. What does he mean by those that are pregnant and those who are nursing? It's as if to say there almost will be this unthinkable decision that a woman has to make. You need to go get your child or you need to save yourself. This is how earnest this fleeing is. You don't even have time to go grab your child. How terrible will this be for those who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants? And clearly, if those who are pregnant can't travel as quickly, and the earnestness will be bogged down by these things. And It says, for those who are nursing infants. And then it says, in those days. In those days. I have to mention this because many make a big deal about this. I'm not sure it is a big deal, but it might be. Those days. Is that a contrasting statement to what Jesus says earlier and what the disciples ask him about earlier? These things. You have these things. Look at verse 4 with me of chapter 13. Peter, James, and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And then now Jesus is unfolding things before their eyes, and he says, in those days, so there might be this progress of time that either indicates that this is the these things or that this is beyond these things. You see the dilemma? In those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. This is an earnest, immediate response. Jesus is calling those who are listening, let the reader understand, to flee, run. How bad will it be? For in those days, there again, those days, what days? Is it these things? Those days? What is it? Those days, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. Literally, it's kind of a jumbled mess, this statement, no human being. It's literally something like, and no, all flesh will be saved. In other words, none of all the flesh will be saved. There will be no flesh left. What event in human history sounds kind of like that? In fact, there are sections in that verse that are taken from Genesis in the discussion about the flood. Let me read it for you. There would be no salvation for all the flesh. That's an allusion. It's an allusion to Genesis 9:11, which says, I establish my covenant with you. God flooded the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh, quote, all flesh, no all flesh, be cut off, stopped by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So what we're talking about in Mark chapter 11 is the eradication of how much flesh? If it hadn't been cut short, there would be none left, and there's never been anything like it. So you almost get the feeling that this is more severe than when God flooded the earth and he saved how many people? This is scary. Thus, you understand why he's so earnest. You gotta go. Don't even stop to discuss it. Just go. Then he says, and this is such an interesting verse, verse 20, and if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. There would be no flesh at all saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Or you might say, but for the sake of the chosen, it's the same word there, repeated twice in a different form. But for the sake of the chosen whom he chose. Who are the chosen whom he chose? Students of the word know immediately that that's a reference to, you should understand, that's a reference to Noah, right? Noah was chosen, his family was chosen to be the family that would repopulate the earth. But it also is a reference to, and in Mark's day when he's writing this, this concept would be well understood, the elect are those who profess faith in Jesus, the elect, those who are chosen in Christ to be saved, predestined, all of these things is pregnant with meaning. For the sake of the elect whom he chose. But in the first century, first and foremost, the chosen were God's chosen race, right? The Jews. And Jesus has just told them that the gospel will be proclaimed, the good news will be proclaimed in the midst of your turmoil, in the midst of your death, it will be proclaimed to all nations. And so now the elect has been pushed beyond the walls of what they normally thought, and the theology of the elect is growing here in Mark. It's the first time that concept even occurs in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is getting pretty serious here. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, "Look, here's the Christ," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. That's the second time in our text that your eyes are involved. And what it sees and what Jesus talks about your eyes seeing is not in a positive light, is it? The abomination of desolation is something you're going to see and hear when you see, when somebody says to you, "Look, here is the Christ." If they're asking you to look at something, look at signs and wonders, he says, "Do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect." There it is again, the elect, the chosen. How can you lead astray the elect? Well, if it's possible, they're going to try. False Christs, false prophets. We talked about this last week. How many false prophets have there been? There's been exactly 28 false prophets. 28? No. How many false prophets have there been and false Christs have there been? We don't even know. From the very start, there's been how many? There's been hundreds, thousands maybe of false Christs that have, even in the first century, there were 400 that they considered in one document. This guy said he was the one. This guy said he was the one. If anyone says to you, "Here is the Christ, look, there he is," do not believe it. What are we to take from that? And what does Jesus mean? How will it be to see the Christ, do you think? The Christ. Will you have to wonder, "Is that the Christ?" Will you ask the question, "Is that the Christ?" Will the word "believe it" there, "do not believe it," Jesus is assuming that in order to look and say that, you have to believe it. And he's saying it's not going to be a question of belief because it will be so. And if someone else is saying, "Look," that means you haven't seen it, and which means that ain't the Christ, because when the Christ comes, who's going to see it? We'll leave that a big question mark for now. And then he says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect." And Christ is concerned about his bride being led astray, isn't he? And then he says, verse 23, "But be on guard." Be on guard. That's the same word he used in verse 5 and verse 9 of chapter 13. He wants his bride to be alert, to be watching, to be careful, to make sure you're thinking clearly. Be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. I have told you all things beforehand. Who does that? Who is it that illumines all things beforehand, according to Scripture? That's the Holy Spirit. That's how he is described in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who reveals things beforehand. In Acts chapter 1, verse 16. It's the Holy Spirit who will reveal things, all things beforehand. Jesus Christ is speaking as though he and the Spirit were one. And this concluding remark in verse 23 is the first ray of hope that we have, brothers and sisters, or at least the disciples as they're listening to Jesus. Be on guard. Why? Because I've told you all things. He knows. Christ knows. We can take heart in the fact that Jesus knows. If we take a pause here from this text, let me just speak to you. Christ knows all things. Nothing takes him by surprise. And his word is our anchor. He tells us, he tells them, I have told you all things beforehand. His word is sufficient, and he is the anchor that we need to go through any circumstance, even an undiscussable circumstance, even something that's so unreal, even so crazy that nothing has ever been like it in the past, nothing ever will be like it in the past, such a tribulation. His word is our anchor. He has told it to us beforehand. He is not shocked. He will not be surprised. Take heart, brothers and sisters, for Jesus knows. And his word transcends time and space. So what are we to do with this text? I have been out of sorts studying this text. I've been befuddled. I've been hard-pressed. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, what is this abomination of desolation? Because this is the tip-off to the disciples when you see this. And so every Christian should ask the question, and I suspect that every generation of Christians has asked this question. In fact, they have asked this question, what is the abomination of desolation? And here are some of the major theories. So are you ready? Here are some of the major theories about what this text is all about. In the year 37, there was a man who became Caesar, known as Caligula. He had a short reign as Caesar. It came to an end, and part of it coming to an end involved perhaps this text. Caligula had this great desire to take the temple in Jerusalem and set up his image near the temple in the inner sanctuary. He had ordered it done. And there was some friction, some turmoil within his ranks, and it never happened. And in the year 41, he was no longer in power, and this didn't happen. Nevertheless, there are many Christian commentators who claim that Caligula's desire to set up this image of himself was what this is a reference to. And perhaps Jesus was on to something, but it wasn't quite exactly correct. There's another theory. Jesus was referring to an event that had already taken place. And before you write this off, I suggest to you we take it seriously. Now listen, in the year 168 BC, 160 some years before Christ, 170 years before Christ, there was a ruler that set up in the temple and renamed the temple after Zeus. This is real. This is what happened. In fact, you remember we talk about Daniel, right? The book of Daniel, and this is the abomination of desolation. In fact, the followers of Yahweh, after that moment, wrote extensively about that moment as the abomination of desolation. They understood, and the first century Jews understood, that the abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about took place in the year 168. And they sacrificed to swine in the sanctuary. Second Maccabees, which is not scripture, but it's a somewhat historical, and this, as a religious document, typifies that moment in history as that moment that Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled. Thus, and the reason I bring it up is, I think the first readers would have thought of that moment in history. They've seen it before, and we'll move on here. In the year 68, are you all with me? Okay, in the year 68, Jesus, of course, is the marking point in our history. So 68 is 68 years after his birth. And if we want to get technical, it may not be exactly 68, but nevertheless. And we're like in the 33rd year of his life in the Gospel of Mark. So 68 is just a few years later. In the year 68, there's a zealot movement that actually takes over the temple, and it becomes the headquarters of the Jewish zealot movement, where they are trying to overthrow the Roman government, and the temple is their headquarters. And they were so zealous and so upset with what was going on that they took and put up mock high priests in the temple. Well, this is our high priest. You had yours. Well, the zealots have ours. And they were like clowns in the temple, if you will. And there was bloodshed in the temple. Zealots died. They gave their life. And many scholars see the year 68 as the moment that Jesus was referring to here, when the blood of the zealots stained the temple. It was abomination to God. Eusebius, this is not far out there, and I'll tell you why. Eusebius is no lightweight when it comes to understanding the early church. Eusebius writes of this moment, and he talks about Christians fleeing Judea, fleeing to a place called Pella, which is as a result of this whole ordeal in the temple. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 talk about the fleeing, the dispersion. And if you know the word dispersion, you understand that this is not uncommon. In the first century, the diaspora, the dispersion, those who left Judea, it was well understood, had to do with this terrible profanity that was going on in the temple because of the zealots, or the contrast to the zealots. And so many have concluded, well, that's what Jesus was talking about. What do you think? What was he talking about? There's another event that takes place 2 years later, 70, if you're taking notes and trying to remember things. In the year 70, don't forget that date, the year 70, something massive took place. Titus, not Titus from the New Testament, but Titus, Caesar Titus, came into power. And he destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. The Romans came in to squash the zealous movement of the Jews. He came in and they destroyed it. Every stone, just as Jesus prophesied earlier in this text, those stones were thrown down in the year 70 AD. And they burned it to the ground. And in their burning, there are records of the Romans coming in with these things that's referred to as their standard, which was something that they would hold up as representing Rome. And interestingly, it was in the image of an eagle, and they sacrificed in the temple to these standards in 70 AD. And it talks about as the flames were rising to the heavens, they were sacrificing to these things that the Jews referred to as idolatrous. It was an abomination to them. In fact, there is a Sibylline Oracle, which is a document that I don't put any weight in, but it comes from this time, who talks about the women. Here's what it says. Alas, for all the women in that day who shall be found with burden in the womb. Alas, for all who suckle tender babes. Alas, for a woman who shall see that day. And this was predated to before the events of the fall of Jerusalem. But it really was written after that, and the author puts it in these phrases, in these terms. It was a horrendous moment for pregnant women, the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of the temple, the destruction of the temple. And Josephus, who is not a fan of Christianity, but nevertheless, Josephus, he records the events surrounding the Jewish war or the destruction of the temple in this way. Listen to me. This is what the This is how it was understood. No other city ever endured such miseries, nor since the world began has there been a generation more prolific in crime. This was a terrible time. And Qumran community, which is not necessarily Christian at all, wrote this in their recording of the war. Of all their sufferings, none will be like this, hastening till eternal redemption is fulfilled. This was that moment that all the Jews looked at as the worst moment in all of history, the destruction of the temple, Herod's temple. Stay with me because I'm sure I don't want to bore anyone, but these are so important to really gather this together in our understanding. Another view is that the abomination of desolation is a reference to someone who's known as something else in the New Testament. Paul refers to the abomination of desolation as the Antichrist, the one who comes and leads many astray. There's good reason to understand this reading. And in this understanding, this text is a reference to, and all of you probably assumed this right away, this is a reference to, and that's not a bad assumption, to the end of the world. The Great Tribulation, right? And the man of lawlessness is the Antichrist. The man of lawlessness is the abomination of desolation. And it is a tribulation that is beyond our comprehension. In fact, in Daniel chapter 12, I'm going to read a text, and stay with me. I want to knit this together and bring it all together for us, okay? And I know this is hard for us to be here, and I know this could be boring, but be gracious to me, okay? In Daniel chapter 12, which is right around the text that talks about the abomination of desolation, it says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of troubles, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." This, in Daniel's mind, is the end of the world. And if this is connected to that, then that lends credence to the idea that this is talking about the end times. Are you with me? So which is the correct interpretation? Which is the way we ought to interpret this? And you say, well, I was kind of keeping track, and there was good reason to believe this one, and but then I heard this one, and there was good reason, but that wasn't as believable as that one. And all of a sudden, we've turned Christ's words into some kind of a... Where can Jesus' words be correct? And let's look at history and find out whether they were correct in this instance and whether they were correct in that instance. And I think we've missed it instantly when we begin to do that. Yet the unbelievable thing is Christians throughout the ages have staked the claim in one of these hypotheses, one of these interpretations, and they stand there and hold fast and say, this is the correct interpretation. And I would still say, okay, which is the correct interpretation? The failure, and I would say this to any Christian who says, this is it, I guarantee it, that's what he was talking about. The failure on your part, and the failure about any interpreter who says, I know the answer to this question is this. What is prophecy? And what do we know about prophecy in Scripture? And what do we know about birth pains? And wait, what did Jesus talk about birth pains right before this text? Birth pains are it's like a reoccurring, remember, something's coming. And what is prophecy? And how many times in Scripture is prophecy fulfilled only one time? See, there is our false assumption. There is only one fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus is giving us a prophecy, much like every other prophecy that he has given in God's word, where there is more than one fulfillment. And we see in the range this, and I've talked about this, think of prophecy in terms of a mountain range. And we look at it, we think it's one range, but as you get closer, you see that these ranges are divided up and they're miles apart from one another. But from far enough back, you see that's one prophecy. That's one thing. That's one event. And as we get closer, we see it's more than one. Or it's happening again and again and again. Jesus himself tells us that this is prophetic when he says, I've told you all things beforehand. This is meant to be understood about something that is to come. And as such, it's prophecy. The ambiguity of the text is the nature of prophecy. Why do you think the religious leaders missed Jesus? Because they tried to understand prophecy in the way we try to understand prophecy. It's got to be this way. I know it's got to be this way. And they missed the Messiah. And then in hindsight, we can say, well, there he was. We must not turn this into a study to try to determine if Christ was right in this instance or that instance. How many generations have said, well, this is what this has been written about. The Holocaust, the Catholic Church, this false person, that false person. And I'm here to tell you, we might say it's all correct. So then what is Jesus really calling the reader to do? See, I've been kind of a bad preacher this morning. I've turned this into a theology lesson rather than being rooted in Mark. And I hope some of you felt that jarring change. We're in the Gospel of Mark, where Mark is painting a picture of the disciples learning things about Jesus. And what is Jesus talking about in the Gospel of Mark during these pages? He has spent how many chapters telling the disciples about the temple and telling them about how the temple is going to be destroyed, how the religious leaders are wrong this way, the religious leaders are wrong this way, they're wrong this way. And as they challenge him, he shows them as more and more foolish. And we see these birth pains are rising up. And he says, remember, he says, flee to the mountains. Where are they again? They're sitting on a mountain next to the temple. And what can they see from that mountain? They can see the temple. What is Jesus getting at with those who are where they ought not to be, who are profaning the temple? And we saw him do something to the money changers. We saw him talk about how they have turned this into a den of robbers and a house of thieves, how they have stolen from widows and profaned his sanctuary. What is he saying in this text? When you see those who ought not to be where they are and are making the temple sacrifices an abomination to God, is God pleased currently with what's going on in the temple? He is not. And Jesus has made that clear over and over and over again. And now they're on a mountaintop next to the temple and he's looking at it and he says, and you can see him point, when you see the abomination making desolate, flee. What's he saying? The vineyard has been taken over by others who should not be there. It's not their vineyard, remember? Jesus' command that this is one more interpretation, but I need to say this, and this is a big asterisk. Listen, this interpretation that I'm about to tell you is not the correct answer. And lest anybody come to the conclusion that there's one correct answer, or lest anybody say that, and you, if you know this term, I need to say it, oh, Pastor Tony believes in the preterist view, which is to say this isn't about the end times. You've missed what I'm saying. I'm saying Christ is looking at a mountain range. He's prophesying. He's even talking about himself as the temple to be destroyed. Over and over and over again, there's different examples of how this is going to look, and all of history is supposed to point us to some event that's coming up. And so I don't believe that all of it's concluded. Okay, so now that I have that asterisk out of the way, listen to me. This, I would suggest to you, the most obvious interpretation to the first readers will come to them when they get to the crucifixion moment, where there is a tribulation, where the wrath, how much of the wrath of God is poured out on one man. And is there ever a time in history when there's been so much wrath? And is there another moment in history where, but for the sake of the elect, there's salvation? No human being would be saved, but because God shortened the time, because God poured out his wrath on this man, there is salvation. Do you see it? You say, well, I still think there's going to be a greater tribulation that unfolds. And I'm going to say to you, you don't know the gravity of the cross then. Jesus got most of God's wrath. And there is an important pretext to the Daniel prophecy about this moment that I would say opens my eyes to this. In Jeremiah chapter 44, write this text down and go and read this and study it later. But Jeremiah 44, verse 21, starting. This is what Jeremiah, who is prophesying on behalf of God Almighty, this is what he says. As for the offerings that you offered in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your officials, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? Did it not come into his mind? And then verse 22. The Lord could no longer bear your evil deeds and the abominations that you committed. Therefore, your land has become a desolation and a waste and a curse. And what has Jesus just been through doing to the temple? And what did we talked about the fig tree, and he curses the fig tree, he curses the temple. God is standing east of the temple, looking on where the judgment comes down on the temple. Who is the abomination according to Jeremiah? The people of Israel who have missed it. Because you made offerings and because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey the voice of the Lord or walk in his laws and his statutes and in his testimonies, that this disaster has happened to you as at this day. Jeremiah understands the abomination of desolation as God's own people presenting sacrifices that are an abomination to him, and it has ceased the function of the temple sacrifices. What other events stopped the temple sacrifice system? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this is the capstone of what we understand as the gospel. Jesus Christ gave himself, and the sacrifices can cease because he was sacrificed. The cross is not merely one of the ways to interpret this. It is the ultimate fulfillment of this. And as we look at history before that and after it, there are events that echo this moment. And I believe there will be an echo coming at the very end of the ages. That's very clear from this passage and other texts. There will be a tribulation and all that. However, The cross needs to be the thing that we look to when we're looking at this text. The cross is what Mark is luring his people to see this great act. And Jesus Christ wants his people to understand there's abominations going on in the temple. So then, look at me. One observation or one conclusion we can make is don't ever lose sight of the cross of Jesus Christ. Don't let other events eclipse it. And there's a trend in Christianity where other things are going to eclipse the cross. And this is like everything. Secondly, the earnestness to flee from a system that does not please God must be understood by the reader today. If you see something that is not Jesus Christ and Him authoring your salvation, you are to flee. Run. There is salvation in no other name under heaven and earth. We run away, not casually, and you don't turn and say, well, I'm going to fix that system. Let me do this, and I'll turn it around. And Jesus says, no, you're not the hero. I am. Get away. So I say to you, if you ever encounter a Christianity that puts anything in the place of Jesus, any behavior, any activity, any trusting in anything other than Jesus Christ, listen to Jesus and flee. Run away. Run away. Where are those systems in your life? What are they? You say, I don't have any of those. Be on guard, Jesus says. Watch. And let's turn to Jesus even now and help, ask him to help us understand what we need to be on guard against. Lord, we want to be seated with your disciples. We want to be counted among your disciples on the mountain there, listening to you. And so we ask that you would help us to understand. Help us to be on guard against those things that are not pleasing to you, those systems of religion that are not founded on you, Jesus, that are not encapsulated entirely by you. We pray that you would open our eyes to where we have failed and where we trust ourselves, our actions, our works, as though we can do something to please you. But instead, we ask that you'd help us to be on guard against those things and look to you, to trust in you, to seek after you wholeheartedly, and help us to flee everything else. So we give our lives to you and ask that you would do what we cannot. And we're trusting you. We look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In all of it, we can take heart because Christ knows. He knows what is to come. We need to put our trust in Him and look to Him. Find refuge in no other place. There is no temple other than Jesus Christ, and that'll become very clear. The temple will be destroyed, and 3 days later, it will be risen again. A temple not made with human hands. A temple that we need. Jesus. He is what we need. So we look to Him, and we turn to the nations around us, to the people around us. There is no one who should not hear this good news, that we are loved by a great and awesome God. In Jesus' name. This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.